Let us bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this evening. We thank you for this book and for all of its wonderful lessons about what it means to follow after you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put aside all the things that have preoccupied us during this day, and that you would open our hearts that we might learn afresh these truths that Lewis shows us in this chapter, and that we would most especially have our hearts tuned to the scriptures that we will be looking at. We thank you for this time and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are going to start with a little bit of music. Last week, I think we had the quickest ever response on what the music was. Last week, it was Mumford and Sons' I Will Wait. And I think on the second strum of the guitar, someone yelled it out. So, I do not expect that to happen with tonight's music. We shall see. Maybe I'll be wrong. It's not Mumford. That is a hymn that is called May the Mind of Christ My Savior Live in Me from Day to Day. And it's one of those hymns that I think of as sort of a sleeper hymn. It's not like For All the Saints or A Mighty Fortress Is Our God that just jumps out at you. But it's one of those hymns that the more attention that you pay to it over time, you learn that there is deep truth in the words of it. The hymn was written in the late 19th century by a female hymn writer who was kind of a one-hit wonder. Her name was Kate Barclay Wilkinson, and she had gotten involved with doing ministry at a seaside youth camp, and that was one of the things that really helped her to go deeper and deeper in her faith, and through her experience of wanting to be a good example to those young people, she wrote this hymn as a prayer, and then it was set to music. And we'll hear more about that later on. So just a word of welcome. If you are new to this class, we are delighted to have you, whether you're here in person or in podcast land. Just a word about how to approach this class. There are three levels of commitment, if you will. You can be on the beach, which means that you are basking in the sun and only tangentially aware that there's a class going on. If that's all you want to do and you want to sort of be a part of it, that's great. Glad to have you. Or you can snorkel, go deep on the parts that you like, or scuba dive, go deep into everything, the handouts, the music, looking up references, all of that. There is a handout if you're here in person in that chair over there, which I would commend to you. It is about the change that converting to Christianity caused in C.S. Lewis's life. And it's by a guy named Harry Lee Poe that if you were at the Mira Anglicanism conference on C.S. Lewis a few years ago, there was a wonderful exhibit up on the second floor of a lot of rare C.S. Lewis materials. That was his personal collection that he was kind enough to bring down and let us display at the conference. But he is a terrific expert on C.S. Lewis, and this is a great little short article. So we are closing in on the end of Prince Caspian. There's still much wonderful stuff to engage. I'm not quite sure what we're gonna do after this book, but it will be more than likely one of Lewis's essays, maybe more than one of his essays. Stay tuned for that. If you are out in podcast land or here in person and you have not yet gotten on our email list, Please do that. We send out a summary of the class and all the links and some other helpful resources each week. And we would love to add you to that. You can use that QR code that's on the screen, or you can Google St. Philip's Church Charleston and send us an email, and we will get you added to that list. So let's start with saying our verse together. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And that is a chapter, a scripture passage that is so relevant for our chapter tonight, because you will see what happens among the people that are practicing the deeds of darkness. And it will be quite a contrast to those who are seeking to live in the light. So again, framing what we're doing, why Narnia matters so much today. We live in a culture that is constantly overwhelming us with the stream of secularism. And even when you are a deeply committed Christian, it is very hard not to be affected by that, because it underlies so much of everything that we encounter. And so part of what you can see in this Narnia story is a way to figure out which story you can trust. And in our culture, there are basically two stories. The culture story, which says you are an accident, you are the product of a random process, you create your own identity, you can only invent meaning and purpose, you can do your best to stay alive, but there's no point to your life, which is rather depressing. The alternative is the Christian point of view, that you are a precious creature made in the image of God, who has made you for something special that you are asked to do, that you have the privilege of being able to do good, to experience purpose as you live by faith in Christ and his kingdom, which also gives you a glorious destiny. But the problem with these two stories is that they are totally incompatible. Only one of them can be true. And what you see in the Narnia stories is that in every single one of the books, there's the same play back and forth between two different narratives. One is the narrative of Aslan and his kingdom, and the other is the narrative of whichever characters are trying to gain power in the world that they're in the story. And what Lewis does is he gives you evidence about what each side is like in those stories so that you can begin to discern which one is really true. And in the Narnia books, you see that this one narrative eventually emerges as the one that is supremely plausible, and it draws every other story, every bit, every detail up into this narrative that points you toward Aslan. And that is one of the beautiful things about Christianity, that it does that as well. This last little part from Alistair McGrath. We each have our own unique story, but our story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story which gives our story new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. And that joy that you feel sometimes when you're reading these chapters and you see something wonderful that has happened, that Aslan has done, that is that sense of being in the right place, being rightly framed, if you will, And that is a foretaste of what it's like when we are following Jesus. So just a reminder again that there are these four scenes in the biblical story: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And what you see as you look at this particular volume, Prince Caspian, that Miraz, the White Witch, all the evil characters are always encouraging a disciplined forgetting of Aslan, his story, and the deep magic. They're always saying it's not true, it never was true, maybe people thought part of it was true and then they made up other things and added on to it. Only a fool would believe those things. So part of the reason that this particular book is relevant today, imagine living in a land that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that said all evidences of the divine were foolish myths, where individuals struggled to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics, where evil seemed poised to triumph over good, and where even the strongest believers wondered sometimes whether they had been abandoned. That is the world of Prince Caspian, and it is very much like the world that we live in right at this moment. And Lewis wrote that he intentionally framed this story to talk about the restoration of true religion after a corruption. So some of the themes that show up is how disbelief and doubt creep into our lives, the effect of living under the wrong framework of reality, the importance of cultivating virtue and courage, and the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. And we'll see a little bit of each one of those themes tonight. So last week, we were in the dreadful chapter of sorcery and sudden vengeance. And just again, a word about Lewis puts some scary things in these stories. But he says one of the reasons he does that is that there is such a thing as evil in the world, and that if you are going to introduce children to the world, they need to understand that there is evil. But he's very careful to also show that there are brave knights and courage and truth and beauty and goodness and heroism, and that evil can be defeated. So last week we saw that the children arrive at Aslan's house and there's a fight. Well, first a council going on that turns into a fight where Nicabric, the dwarf, has brought in some extra folk that he says are going to help them win against King Miraz. And no one knows who these folk are. They're kind of creepy sounding. And then eventually Nicabric says, well, my plan, if you really want to know, is to summon the White Witch. And we're going to make a circle and light the blue flame and call upon her, which of course is an occult practice. And at that point, Caspian starts yelling treachery, and a fight breaks out. And right at that moment, Peter and Edmund and the others crash into the room. And fortunately, they are able to defeat all of the evil characters, including the hag and the werewolf that had been brought into Aslan's house. Now, part of what is disturbing about that is that Aslan's house is a sacred place. It is a sacred place. It is like, sort of like a revered cathedral might be in our culture. And the idea of bringing a hag and a werewolf in there and then drawing a circle and lighting the blue flame to summon the White Witch when you're in the middle of that sacred place is particularly appalling. So they defeat these bad folk, and fortunately, Prince Caspian is saved, and he meets Peter for the first time, and he is a little bit in awe of Peter, because Caspian, although he's been brought up on these stories that he believed, he's never actually seen the kings and queens of old. And so actually seeing Peter there in front of him, greeting him, holding his sword, he is just overcome by that. So some of the themes we looked at last week, waiting in patience may be part of Aslan's plan, God's plan of deliverance. Taking matters into your own hands when God doesn't act on your own timetable is dangerous. Not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever done that. Doubts about Aslan, doubts about Jesus' resurrection lead to dismissing who he is. That is why the resurrection is the key fulcrum of everything in the Christian faith. Believing the wrong meta-narrative can cause you to call evil good. And that is rife in our culture right now. And then there's this beautiful little part at the end of the chapter about faithfulness will be rewarded. The faithful badger who never, through everything, loses faith and keeps his heart and his eyes fixed on Aslan. So that brings us to the High King in Command, which is a much more hopeful title than Sorcery and Sudden Vengeance. So the High King in Command, realizing that they're not strong enough to meet Miraz, remember Miraz is the so-called self-proclaimed King of Narnia. He is Caspian's uncle. He was supposed to be Caspian's protector until Caspian became an adult, and then he was supposed to give the throne to Caspian. But instead, he decided to try to murder Caspian and keep the kingdom for himself. So, since they know they're not strong enough to meet him in battle because he controls all the armies, and because Peter and company are not sure of Aslan's timing, they decide the best course of action may be a challenge to single combat, which is something that used to happen a lot in the ancient world. If you know your classics, those often arise where one hero will represent one side and the other hero the other, and then they will battle it out, and that's how things are decided. So a formal challenge is written up in Narnian style, and they send it by Edmund, flanked by the giant and the centaur. Two of Miraz's lords perceive that a challenge is likely being brought, and they soon connive to turn that situation to their own advantage to get rid of Miraz. And once the challenge is presented, they goad Miraz into accepting it by implying that he is too cowardly and too old to fight. So then Peter and company debate on who should serve as marshals for the fight, and are reminded of the bear's ancient right to that post, and thus choose the bear, the giant, and the centaur to be marshals. So some themes: waiting on Aslan's timing, on God's timing, does not mean that one should be idle in the meantime, but one should do what one can. Secondly, observing forms and rituals can be strategic in pursuing Aslan or God's will. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the breath of Aslan, can be transformative in the life of an individual. Poor leadership and selfishness and treachery beget more of the same. Pride and vanity go before a fall, and remembering the truth and passing it from generation to generation matters. So let's jump in. Realizing they're not strong enough to meet Miraz and not sure of Aslan's timing, Peter and Caspian decide the best course of action may be a challenge to single combat. "You say, Caspian, we're not strong enough to meet Miraz in pitched battle?" "I'm afraid not, High King," said Caspian. He was liking Peter very much, but was rather tongue-tied. It was much stranger for him to meet the great kings out of the old stories than it was for them to meet him. "Very well, then," said Peter, "I'll send him a challenge to single combat." No one had thought of this before. "Please," said Caspian, "could it not be me? I want to avenge my father." "You're wounded," said Peter. "And anyway, wouldn't he just laugh at a challenge from you? I mean, we have seen that you are a king and a warrior, but he thinks of you as a kid." "But sire," said the badger, who sat very close to Peter and never took his eyes off him, "will he accept a challenge even from you? He knows he has the stronger army." "Very likely he won't," said Peter, "but there's always the chance. And even if he doesn't, we shall spend the best part of the day sending heralds to and fro and all that. By then, Aslan may have done something, and at least I can inspect the army and strengthen the position." So then a formal challenge is written up in Narnian style, and the company decides it should be delivered by Edmund, flanked by the giant and the centaur. And one of the things to notice in this chapter that is fascinating is that there is a great emphasis on rituals and forms and formalities. They don't say, okay, Peter, just run over there and grab King Miraz and try to beat him up. This is a whole thing. There are all of these forms that are being observed. And part of what Lewis is trying to get across to us is that things that are really important are worthy of being treated with dignity. It is something that you see in Scripture of the things of God. When you look at the Old Testament about how holy things are to be handled and how the temple is to be done and all of that, there is an emphasis that the way that you treat something gives dignity to it. That is something that we are losing in our culture. So the formal challenge is written up. I will send the challenge. In fact, I will write it at once. Have you pen and ink, Master Doctor? A scholar is never without them, Your Majesty, answered Dr. Cornelius. Such a lovely thing to think about in the age of the laptop. Very well, I will dictate, said Peter. And while the doctor spread out a parchment and opened his inkhorn and sharpened his pen, Peter leant back with half-closed eyes and recalled to his mind the language in which he had written such things long ago in Narnia's golden age. Right, he said at last. And now, if you are ready, doctor. Dr. Cornelius dipped his pen and waited. Peter dictated as follows. Peter, by the gift of Aslan, by election, by prescription, and by conquest, high king over all kings in Narnia, emperor of the Lone Islands and lord of Kaer Paravel, knight of the most noble order of the Lion, to Miraz, son of Caspian the Eighth, sometime lord protector of Narnia, and now styling himself king of Narnia, greeting. Have you got that? Narnia, comma, greeting, muttered the doctor. Yes, sire. Then begin a new paragraph, said Peter. For to prevent the effusion of blood and for the avoiding all other inconveniences likely to grow from the wars now levied in our realm of Narnia, it is our pleasure to adventure our royal person on behalf of our trusty and well-beloved Caspian in clean wager of battle to prove upon your lordship's body that the said Caspian is lawful king under us in Narnia, both by our gift and by the laws of the Telmarines, and your lordship twice guilty of treachery, both in withholding the dominion of Narnia from the said Caspian and in the most abominable, don't forget to spell it with an H, doctor, bloody and unnatural murder of your kindly lord and brother, King Caspian the Ninth of that name. Wherefore, we must heartily provoke, challenge, and defy your lordship to the said combat in Monomachy. Monomachy is an ancient English word that means exactly what he's challenging him to. It is a very formal, representative type of battle where one person is chosen by one country or army and another by the opponent. So, Lewis's vocabulary once again. Defy your lordship to the said combat in Monomachy, and have sent these letters by the hand of our well-beloved and royal brother Edmund, sometime king under us in Narnia, Duke of Lantern Waste and Count of the Western March, Knight of the Noble Order of the Table, to whom we have given full power of determining with your lordship all the conditions of the said battle. Given at our lodging in Aslan's Howe this 12th day of the month, Green Roof, and the first year of Caspian, the 10th of Narnia. That ought to do, said Peter, drawing a deep breath. Wouldn't you like to be able to write like that? So then, two of Miraz's lords perceive that a challenge is likely being brought because they see Edmund all dressed up and the centaur and the giant flanking him. Now, just imagine the difference between their coming and bringing this petition on parchment versus Peter going outside their camp and yelling, "Hey, hey, come out!" The whole thing is full of this ritual and form that gives dignity and purpose to all of it. So they see this challenge being brought, and they soon connive to turn the situation to their own advantage to get rid of Miraz. And once the challenge is presented, they goad Miraz into accepting it by implying he's too old and cowardly to fight. "I'll wager my dappled Pomley he brings a challenge, not a surrender," said Lord Glozell. "How then," said Lord Sopispian, "we hold the enemy in our fist here. Miraz would never be so harebrained as to throw away his advantage on a combat." "He might be brought to it," said Glozell in a much lower voice. "If the king undertook wager of battle," whispered Glozell, "why, either he would kill or be killed." "So," said Sopispian, nodding his head, "and if he killed, we should have won this war, certainly. And if not, why, if not, we should be as able to win it without the king's grace as with him. For I need not tell your lordship that Miraz is no very great captain. And after that, we should be both victorious and kingless." Inside, they found Miraz unarmed and finishing his breakfast. His face was flushed and there was a scowl on his brow. "There," he growled, flinging the parchment across the table to them. "See what a pack of nursery tales our jackanapes of a nephew has sent us." "By your leave, sire," said Glozell, "if the young warrior whom we've just seen outside is the King Edmund mentioned in the writing, then I would not call him a nursery tale, but a very dangerous knight." "King Edmund, pah," said Miraz. "Does your lordship believe those old wives' tales about Peter and Edmund and the rest?" "I believe my eyes, your majesty," said Glozell. "Well, this is to no purpose," said Miraz, "but as touching the challenge, I suppose there's only one opinion between us." "I suppose so indeed, sire," said Glozell. "And what is that?" asked the king. Strong leadership there. "Most infallibly to refuse it," said Glozell, "for though I've never been called a coward, I must plainly say that to meet that young man in battle is more than my heart would serve me for. And if, as is likely, his brother, the High King, is more dangerous than he, why, on your life, my Lord King, have nothing to do with him." We'll come back to that. Peter and company debate who should serve as marshals for the fight and are reminded of the bear's ancient right to that post and thus choose the bear, the giant, and the centaur. And part of what is going on here is there is this really weird concept that some of you may have heard of sometime in the past that's called honor. Honor. And so the idea is that this is going to be an honorable fight, an honorable competition. And the job of these marshals is to be sort of like the people that line around at Wimbledon who are the judges to make sure that everything is fair. And so this is not just a brawl out in the country. This is something that is imbued with honor and dignity. And there's a belief in the classical tales, and Lewis is picking up on this here, that the person that is really virtuous, the side that is actually right, the side that has truth on its side, their warrior will prevail when you observe all of the correct forms. So we see this marshal selection. There was a great stirring at Aslan's howl when the news came back and was communicated to the various creatures that the challenge was accepted. Edmund, with one of Miraz's captains, had already marked out the place for the combat, and ropes and stakes had been put round it. Two Telmarines were to stand at two of the corners, and one in the middle of one side as marshals of the lists. So there are three for each side. Three marshals for the other two corners and the other side were to be furnished by the High King. Peter was just explaining to Caspian that he could not be one because his right to the throne was what they were fighting about, when suddenly a thick, sleepy voice said, "Your Majesty, please." Peter turned, and there stood the eldest of the bulgy bears. An awful silence followed, which was broken by Peter saying, "Giant Wimbleweather and the bear and the centaur Glenstorm shall be our marshals. The combat will be at 2 hours before noon, dinner at noon precisely." So some of the great themes in this chapter. Waiting on Aslan's timing, waiting on God's timing, does not mean that one should be idle in the meantime, but one should do what one can. "Now," said Peter as they finished their meal, "Aslan and the girls," that's Queen Susan and Queen Lucy, Caspian, "are somewhere close. We don't know when Aslan will act. In his own time, no doubt, not ours. In the meantime, he would like us to do what we can on our own. We shall spend the best part of the day sending heralds to and fro and all that. By then, Aslan may have done something." You remember last week we talked a lot about the idea of waiting and how waiting is something that is all over Scripture. It's something that none of us like, but it is something that is part and parcel of what it means to follow God. So some Scripture. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And that verse from Philippians shows the same thing that we're seeing here about Peter knowing that Aslan is at work, but also knowing that there's some things that he needs to do to be cooperating in that work. And so it is where God is at work and where we are at work, where Aslan is at work, where Peter is at work, all together. And then, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The book of Hebrews is a great thing to read about perseverance, about keeping on, keeping on. I love where it says, "Do not be sluggish." Sometime if you just get bored, do a word study in Scripture on sluggish and sluggard, and look at what those verses have to say. It is a good reminder that being lazy is not part of God's will for us. "Then, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait," there's that word, "while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And this word from Titus is such a reminder that we are to live for Jesus while we're waiting. We're not to just sort of sit there and be looking up at heaven saying, "When's he coming?" But we are to be living and making a difference for his kingdom. So then, observing forms and rituals can be strategic in pursuing Aslan's will and pursuing God's will. "Very well, I will dictate," said Peter. And while the doctor spread out the parchment and opened his inkhorn and sharpened his pen, Peter leaned back with half-closed eyes and recalled to his mind the language in which he had written such things long ago in Narnia's golden age. And then we see the sending of two others. So with King Edmund, "I think the giant ought to be one." "He's not very clever, you know," said Caspian. "Of course not," said Peter. "But any giant looks impressive if only he will keep quiet, and it will cheer him up. But who for the other?" "Send Glenstorm, sire," said Truffle Hunter. "No one ever laughed at a centaur." So some scripture about this idea of dignity. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." And then from Revelation, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then this verse from Malachi. "And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me." One of the things that you see here is that the worship of God is caught up in the dignity and honor and glory of who God is and his holiness, and that we are not like him in that way. This is not something where in the heavenly realms, people are going to be wandering around saying, "Yo, awesome dude," to God. That is not the way that it works. This is a reminder to us that there are sacred things that should be treated with honor and with dignity, and that these things matter. And you see the way that Lewis has framed this whole combat is full of that idea that dignity, honor, all of these things are important. So the presence of the Holy Spirit can be transformative in the life of an individual. The two lords looked up and saw coming down to them from the wood the centaur and giant Wimbleweather, whom they had seen before in battle, and between them a figure they could not recognize. Nor indeed would the other boys at Edmund's school have recognized him if they could have seen him at that moment, for Aslan had breathed on him at their meeting, and a kind of greatness hung about him. "What's to do?" said the Lord Glazell. "An attack?" "A parley, rather," said Sopispian. "See, they carry green branches. They're coming to surrender, most likely." "He that is walking between the centaur and the giant has no look of surrender in his face," said Glazell. "Who can he be? It is not the boy Caspian." "No, indeed," said Sopispian. "This is a fell warrior, I warrant you, wherever the rebels have got him from. He is, in your lordship's private ear, a kinglier man than ever Miraz was. And what mail he wears, none of our smiths can make the like. And we all are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And then that great admonition to Timothy from Paul. "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." I absolutely love this passage, because it is one of the most glorious things, because Lewis is showing us that Edmund, that awful, horrible boy who was just nasty and the person that you would never want to get stuck in a room with at the beginning of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and then he's a traitor who sells out his family and tries to have the witch put them to death so he can get more candy. That Edmund, because he has encountered Aslan, he has experienced Aslan's forgiveness, he has experienced repentance leading to that forgiveness, and now Aslan has breathed on him, he has been transformed. It is such a beautiful example of that verse that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that should give hope to all of us that no matter how messed up we are, that the more that we allow the Holy Spirit to breathe on us, the more that we allow Jesus access to every part of our lives, we too can be transformed. It is almost impossible to imagine reading about Edmund early in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that you would hear this description of him here. And that is a glorious and hopeful thing. And one of the beautiful things in these stories is that they give you something to aspire toward, which is so important. Poor leadership and selfishness and treachery beget more of the same. Softly, said Sopespian, step a little aside here out of earshot of those sentries. Now, have I taken your lordship's meaning aright? If the king undertook wager of battle, whispered Glazell, why, either he would kill or be killed. So, said Sopespian, nodding his head, and if he killed, we should have won this war. Certainly, and if not, why, if not, we should be just as able to win it without the king's graces with him. For I need not tell your lordship that Meres is no very great captain. And after that, we should be both victorious and kingless. And it is your meaning, my lord, that you and I could hold this land quite as conveniently without a king as with one? Glozell's face grew ugly. Not forgetting, said he, that it was we who first put Meres on the throne. And in all the years that he has enjoyed it, what fruits have come our way? What gratitude has he shown? Say no more, answered Sopespian. But look, here comes one to fetch us to the king's tent. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, one of the interesting things to do with this book is to go and just read the parts that are about Meres and his court and the people that are part of it. Because what you see is the place is a brood of vipers. They are all jockeying for position, jockeying for power. There is no love, there is no loyalty. It is all about what do I do to get ahead? What do I do to get power? And what you see here is these two lords who are Meres's most trusted advisors, the one that are part of his inner circle, they can't wait to get rid of him, not to just depose him, but to have him killed off. Because if they can kill him off, they will be able to get the kingdom. And you may have noticed that this has echoes of the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, where Jesus is telling this parable right before he is sent to be crucified. And he's talking about these tenants who refuse to pay the rent that is due. And the landlord keeps sending messenger after messenger, and they beat them up and do terrible things to them. Finally, the landlord sends his son, and they say, oh, he is the heir. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. That's very much the same thing that you see going on here. And the contrast to this and the way Peter leads is instructive. And the good thing is that most any normal person reading this would think, I don't want to be like Meres. I don't want to be like Glozell and Sopespian. I want to be like Peter. I want to be even like Edmund now. Pride and vanity go before a fall. Great heaven, exclaimed Meres, jumping to his feet. Are you here as Glozell and Sopespian, are you also bewitched today? Do you think I'm looking for grounds to refuse the challenge? You might as well call me a coward to my face. Exactly. The conversation was going exactly as the two lords wished, so they said nothing. I see what it is, said Mirez after staring at them as if his eyes would start out of his head. You are as lily-livered as hares yourselves and have the effrontery to imagine my heart after the likeness of yours. Grounds for a refusal indeed. Excuses for not fighting. Are you soldiers? Are you Telmarines? Are you men? And if I do refuse it, as all good reasons of captaincy and martial policy urge me to do, you will think and teach others to think I was afraid. Is it not so? No man of your majesty's age, said Glazell, would be called coward by any wise soldier for refusing the combat with a great warrior in the flower of his youth. So I'm to be a dotard with one foot in the grave as well as a dastard, roared Miraz. I'll tell you what it is, my lords, with your womanish counsels ever shying from the true point, which is one of policy, you've done the very opposite of your intent. I had meant to refuse it, but I'll accept it. Do you hear? Accept it. I'll not be shamed because some witchcraft or treason has frozen both your bloods. And ironically, he's speaking the truth there. Witchcraft and treason are rife, but he doesn't realize it. So some scripture. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And then remembering the truth and passing it from generation to generation matters. Now remember, we've been talking about how one of the themes we see over and over again in this book is how the evil characters are encouraging a disciplined forgetting. A disciplined forgetting of the truth about Aslan, of the stories of Narnia, all of that. And here we see what happens when truth is remembered and passed down. Suddenly a thick, sleepy voice said, "Your Majesty, please." Peter turned and there stood the eldest of the bulgy bears. "If it please your majesty," he said, "I'm a bear, I am." "To be sure, so you are, and a good bear too, I don't doubt," said Peter. "Yes," said the bear, "but it was always a right of the bears to supply one marshal of the lists." "Don't let him," whispered Trumpkin to Peter. "He's a good creature, but he'll shame us all. He'll go to sleep and he will suck his paws in front of the enemy, too." "I can't help that," said Peter, "because he's quite right. The bears had that privilege. I can't imagine how it has been remembered all these years when so many other things have been forgotten." "Please, your majesty," said the bear. "It is your right," said Peter, "and you shall be one of the marshals. But you must remember not to suck your paws." "Of course not," said the bear in a very shocked voice. "Why, you're doing it this minute," bellowed Trumpkin. The bear whipped his paw out of his mouth and pretended he hadn't heard. So here is a story about King Josiah and the time where Israel had wandered far away from the things of the Lord. The law of the Lord had been forgotten and the temple had been profaned. And Josiah, the young king, was trying to reform. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors of the temple." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found." Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. And even more, because they have forgotten it completely. Then from Deuteronomy, this famous passage, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is so important, this passing down, this remembering of truth and an understanding that so many of the blessings that we take for granted are because of things that were true and good and beautiful and where people fought courageously for them in the past that we have forgotten. And I want to just give a quick book plug for a book called Dominion by a very fine historian called Tom Holland. Tom Holland, at least at the point that he wrote this book, was an atheist. And he started writing the book to look at what the impact of Christianity was on the Western world, because there's a lot out there in culture that says Christianity has been such a force for evil and a source of wars and all of that. And so he wrote this magisterial book, it's pretty thick, that starts in the ancient cultures and then looks at what happens when Christianity is introduced. And he basically comes to the conclusion that every good thing that we value in Western culture is the result of Christianity. And interestingly, now that he's finished the book, he started going to church. So pray for him. We'll see what happens. But I would commend the book to you because it's such an example of what this Deuteronomy passage is talking about, that you live in this land, but you've forgotten who brought you there. So for our deeper dive, just a little bit about transformation, which is a big theme in C.S. Lewis. And I want to read this section out of Mere Christianity, because part of what Lewis is trying to get at here is that it's not enough to just know about Jesus. You can know about Jesus and answer questions about Jesus till the cows come home. But what is important is allowing Jesus and the Holy Spirit to come into your life and transform you. And that one of our problems is that we want to look at people and judge them, and we forget that God is the one who sees on the heart. So, some wisdom from Lewis here. Human beings judge one another by their external actions. God judges them by their moral choices. When a neurotic who has a pathological horror of cats forces himself to pick up a cat for some good reason, it is quite possible that in God's eyes, he has shown more courage than a healthy man may have shown in winning the Victoria Cross. When a man who has been perverted from his youth and taught cruelty is the right thing, does some tiny little kindness, or refrains from some cruelty he might have committed, he may in God's eyes be going more than you and I would do if he gave up our life itself for a friend. Some of us who seem quite nice people may in fact have made so little use of a good heredity and a good upbringing that we are really worse than those whom we regard as fiends. Can we be quite certain how we should have behaved if we'd been saddled with the psychological outfit and then with the bad upbringing and then with the power, say, of Himmler? That is why Christians are told not to judge. We see only the results which a man's choices make out of his raw material. But God does not judge him on the raw material at all, but on what he has done with it. Most of the man's psychological makeup is probably due to his body. When his body dies, all that will fall off him. And the real central man, the thing that chose, that made the best or the worst out of this material, will stand naked. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for a bird to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present, and you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad, i.e. we must be transformed. And then a little later in Mere Christianity. And now we begin to see what it is that the New Testament is always talking about. It talks about Christians being born again. It talks about them putting on Christ, about Christ being formed in us, about our coming to have the mind of Christ. Put right out of your head the idea that these are only fancy ways of saying that Christians are to read what Christ said and try to carry it out, as a man may read what Plato or Marx said and try to carry it out. They mean something much more than that. They mean that a real person, Christ, here and now, in that very room where you're saying your prayers, is doing things to you. It is not a question of a good man who died 2,000 years ago. It is a living man, still as much a man as you, and still as much as God as he was when he created the world, really coming and interfering with your very self, killing the old natural self in you and replacing it with the kind of self he has, at first only for moments, then for longer periods. Finally, if all goes well, turning you permanently into a different sort of thing, into a new little Christ, a being which in its own small way has the same kind of life as God, which shares in his power, joy, knowledge, and eternity. And if, as I said before, what we are matters even more than what we do, if indeed what we do matters chiefly as evidence of what we are, then it follows that the change which I most need to undergo is a change that my own direct voluntary efforts cannot bring about. And this applies to my good actions too. How many of them were done for the right motive? How many for fear of public opinion or a desire to show off? How many from a sort of obstinacy or sense of superiority, which in different circumstances might equally have led to some very bad act? But I cannot, by direct moral effort, give myself new motives. After the first few steps in the Christian life, we realize that everything which really needs to be done in our souls can be done only by God. There's a deep truth in that. And one of the beautiful things in Lewis's own life is that he underwent that kind of transformation. If you read biographies of him, of people that knew him before he was a Christian and then after, they say this change was absolutely astounding. That Lewis was an upright, arrogant, obnoxious, intellectual know-it-all before his conversion, and then afterwards became deeply humble. His secretary said Lewis was the most thoroughly converted person he had ever met. So I want us to close by looking at the words of this hymn that we heard right at the beginning from Kate Barclay Wilkinson. And I'd love for us to read this together as a prayer, because it is all about transformation that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that despite who we are, your power through the Holy Spirit can transform us in the same way that we see this transformation in Edmund's life. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to long for you, that you would help us to love you more than we love our sin, and that we would open wide our hearts that the transforming power of your Holy Spirit might make us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Please meet someone you do not know before you go home.